Before I begin, there have been some that have asked me about the status of Brother Ron Daly. I had mentioned him a couple of years ago after a serious accident that was had where he was involved, although he was, I think, helping his son in a yard mowing business, and a car hit him at full speed, ran off the road and through a median and hit him, and it did some significant damage to him. I spoke with Steve Wolfgang a couple of days ago, and he told me that Ron had recovered some and had gone back to preaching, but was still having some great difficulty. But the sad news, at least for now, and we're hoping that it'll turn around, is that his wife Thelma has now suddenly come down with COVID and is in the hospital and has been in the hospital for 2 weeks. And so Ron has been quarantining as a result of that, and he can't go there. So they have asked for the prayers of the saints all over the place. And I don't know Thelma. I've never met her, but I've known Ron for years. I first met him in 1997, and we have been friends to this day. And I last saw him several years ago in a gospel meeting that he had come down to hold in a little town called Pulaski, Tennessee. And I was glad to be able to catch up with him there. And I love him dearly. He is, I don't just consider him a brother, but also a friend. And I know that his relationship to me as a brother is really more to be esteemed than being a friend, but I'm glad to know him as a friend and not just someone I have read after or heard here and there, but I consider him a friend. And so I'm glad to hear that he has done some better and some recovering, but considering the nature of that accident, his recovery obviously is going to be a lifelong process. But we want to certainly remember Thelma in our prayers, because I know that this is a difficult time for him and for her. And not that there's ever a good time to have to come down with COVID, but this is the worst time for her to have something like that while helping him along in his recovery. So keep them in your prayers, if you would. The passage that was read a moment ago in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, we're going to revisit, not this morning, but at a later time, we're going to revisit. But what I want to do is use a principle that is set forth in that passage. Often when we look at that series of verses, we're talking about the work of the church and benevolence. And it's good to use those passages to talk about that, because that's exactly what was going on. As you recall, the saints that had become such at Pentecost stayed there for a good while after, as many of them did not expect anything like this to happen, the gospel to be preached and folks to obey the gospel, the church to come about. And so they had left home without bringing the sufficient belongings that they needed and other items that would have been useful, even enough money and expense money to take care of themselves. And then as they decided to stay there and continue doing the work of the Lord, they found themselves at times in destitute circumstances. And so as the church began to flourish and brethren were meeting elsewhere, especially among the Gentiles, and they had been converted, we see that they were eager to assist in the relief of the brethren in Judea. They were eager to assist in the relief of those Jewish saints who were in a destitute way. And so what Paul says to the Corinthian church in commending them that they're going to also help in this matter, although this is a letter that is partly rebuking them, not nearly as severely as his first letter to them, he enlightens them about the grace of God concerning the benevolent work that is being done among the churches in Macedonia and Achaia. That these are not wealthy groups, but that they, in a great ordeal of affliction and deep poverty, overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. They gave according to their ability, Paul said, and beyond their ability. And they were begging them with much urging for the favor of the participation in the support of the saints. This conversation carries on through the rest of chapter 8 and chapter 9. But what I want to notice there is the commendation that he gave to the brethren at Macedonia and Achaia, that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. I'm going to talk to you this morning about the idea of going the second mile. They did according to what they could do and beyond what they were able to do, even though what they did was likely nowhere near what others could contribute that were wealthy or something along that line. It wasn't so much the amount, but the act of going beyond what one would expect them to do in the circumstances that they found themselves in, in deep poverty and great affliction. If you have your Bible, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to start there in preparation for our lesson this morning. While you're turning there, let me take the opportunity to welcome all who are here. I don't notice that we have any visitors, but it's good to have all who are here this morning. We're so thankful for your presence, and obviously we would invite you to be with us each time we come together to worship, and we'll be back again this evening at 6 o'clock. Looking forward to hearing Brother Chris Menser preach to us this evening, and then we'll be back again on Wednesday night for our midweek Bible study, and of course we would expect to see all there who are able to be there and interested in doing the work of God in this place. Matthew chapter 5, and in verse 38, Jesus says here, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you." These are some difficult statements, sandwiched in between many other difficult statements of our Lord in this lesson that he is teaching that we often refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. He says that when one is forced to go 1 mile with another, be willing to go with him two miles. So we're going to talk about the idea of the religion of the second mile, if you will, not going beyond what is written, but going beyond what we draw for our own stopping point. Instead, we're going to serve the Lord this much, just not this much. When we're talking about the second mile, we're not talking about trying to be more righteous than someone else is. Well, I'm doing more for the Lord than he is. We're talking about not looking at something that the Lord said and saying, well, I like that, so I'm going to do that. This one's a little more difficult that he's requiring me, so I'm not going to go that far. I'm not going to quite apply myself to that. We need to go the second mile. And so what I'm going to talk to you about this morning is in line with that concept. Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount was a much needed lesson. It was much needed for those who were under the law, which was the time period that Jesus delivers this lesson. It was needed also for the purpose of rooting out the traditions that these folks had. They had a number of traditions, and when Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said," and he cites an Old Testament passage, it wasn't that he was saying that there was something wrong with the law. We sometimes see him say that and think, well, he must be really ridiculing the law. Paul said to Timothy that the law is good. And so that's not what he was doing. What he was doing was showing that these folks that were his hearers, especially the Pharisees and whatnot, who would have heard some of this while he's preaching to his disciples, they used the law to twist and justify their own positions. So he's showing, you've heard that it was said, you have used these passages to justify your position and your tradition, but I say unto you, and he then explains the way God would have them to understand a particular thing. And it was also needed, this lesson, for the purpose of preparing the people for the time when the New Testament would be ushered in. John the Baptizer was one who went before Jesus Christ. Not before him by a number of years, but before him to prepare the way. To prepare by way of his preaching of repentance for the kingdom of God is at hand, of baptizing people for the remission of sins in a baptism of repentance, preaching to them that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, preparing the way for the Lord so that when he would preach the gospel to these people, the Jews, to whom it was to go to first, they would be prepared to receive the truth, and upon his death, burial, and resurrection, they would embrace then the concept of the new covenant or New Testament that would be ushered in at his death, per what the Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 17. Many of them were not ready for that. Many of them did not give ear to the teaching of John the Baptist, nor to the teaching of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. This lesson was needed for the purpose in preparing them for that moment. And while the sermon was indeed preached during the time of the law, it was a very forward-looking sermon. Jesus lived and died under the old covenant. But there were some things that he taught while under that old covenant that we could call, for lack of a better term, transitionary. They were transitional from the standpoint that there were things that he was teaching that were nowhere taught under the Old Testament. So what he was showing was that he, as God in the flesh, had the authority to establish the law that would supersede the law of God given through Moses, which would be the law of God given through Christ or the New Testament. And this was important for laying the groundwork for that, because the Sermon on the Mount, which goes from Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, that's one continuous reading of what Jesus said on that occasion, was preparing them for the time, at least in part, when that change was going to take place from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, and the things that they had formerly heard and subscribed to would be crucified with Christ on the cross or nailed to the cross with Him. And this, of course, is a sermon that Jesus preached that needs to be applied today. We can find much wisdom in that lesson. Of course we find wisdom. It was preached by the Son of God Himself. But we find a lot of practical application for us in that lesson as well. Many of the things that Jesus addressed, whether it had to do with family relationships, whether it had to do with the spiritual relationships that we sustain as brethren, whether it had to do with any number of things, we find to be applicable by reading through this short series of verses, which may take you 10 to 15 minutes to do. If you decide to sit down in your home and read the Sermon on the Mount, you may spend 15 minutes or so doing that and it's over, but a lot was said in those 15 minutes of your time reading that scripture. A lot was said, and so it's practical and a lesson that all need to continue to read and reread even today. There were a number of themes that I could pick out of that particular lesson. When I read through the Sermon on the Mount, there are several themes that jump out at me, one of those themes being humility. Not only the Beatitudes and the elevating of humility there, but when you consider some of the things that he says about not desiring to be seen of men. There are people that want their righteousness to be seen of men so that they can be praised by men, and thus they stand out on the street corners and pray these wordy prayers so that they can be seen by men. Jesus said they had their reward in full. But you don't do that. He says, go into your room, go into your closet and hide there and pray in the secret place to God the Father. And the Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you openly. It takes humility to do that. Also, there's a theme of serving God and serving man. I don't mean in spite of one or the other, but we're to serve God and we're to serve our fellow man. And that is taught in principle as a theme throughout the Sermon on the Mount. What about the spiritual fatality of sin? Do you see that theme in this lesson? In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 7, when he talks about the narrow gate, the narrow path that leads to life versus the broad path that leads to destruction. What is the broad path? It is a path full of, chock full of, and loaded with sin and sinful behavior. It is a spiritual fatality. Later in Matthew 7, he speaks of two men. Two men, one who hears the word and does it, and one who does not. He hears it but doesn't do it. What's the difference? One hears it, builds his house on the rock, and when the weather and all of the elements come against that house, it stands the test of time. But the one who hears the words that he speaks and doesn't do them, whether he heard him in person or whether we hear him through the reading and studying and applying of Scripture, one who hears and doesn't apply, doesn't do, is like that man who builds his house on the sand and it crumbles like a house of cards. So what happens? This man is not given over to understanding the spiritual fatality of sin. He's living in sin. And through and through and through this lesson, Jesus calls his hearers not to live in that way. Another theme that I can see from this particular lesson is, even though he doesn't say this specifically here, he does address it elsewhere in his time of preaching and ministry while on earth. There is a theme that I can see in this that he's teaching the need to deny self. Jay mentioned that a moment ago. The need to deny self. And when you read through Matthew chapter 5 all the way to chapter 7, that's something that is screaming out as an underlying theme. If you look at the Beatitudes, this requires that I deny self. If I'm going to mourn and be blessed for that is mourn over sin, that takes humility. It also takes the willingness to deny self. If I'm going to be persecuted for the sake of righteousness, it's because I have denied self. Because if I'm not going to do that, I'm never going to put myself in the line of fire when it comes time to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. I will tuck tail and run. Like a scalded dog, I'll tuck tail and run. Another theme I see is the dependency that we need to place on God, not just for the things that we need. In Matthew 6, Jesus assures His hearers that as they seek the Lord and serve Him in truth, as they seek the kingdom first and His righteousness, God will supply their needs. The needs that He talks about there are food and clothing. And these are the things that God will supply. And surely we need to depend upon the Lord to provide for our needs, whether it is providing for our home, providing for our clothing, providing for our transportation, providing the talents that we have that allow us to do a particular job. Someone may be very skilled with math and can be a chemist or a scientist or a pharmacist or a doctor or an engineer or something else. Someone else may be skilled in some other method and he can make his living that way. There are a number of things that we can do to provide for ourselves, but even those talents and abilities are gifts of the Lord who provides that for us. But not only that kind of dependency, we need to depend on Him especially for unfailing guidance, which He gives us through His Word. If you want to know the answer to any of life's problems, whatever it is you may be dealing with of a spiritual nature, of an emotional nature, whatever it happens to be, take your journey through the Bible. It has the answers that supply what's lacking for you relative to everything pertaining to life and godliness. Jesus teaches in this sermon that when one is forced to go 1 mile with another, he ought to be willing to go even a second mile with him. We're going to talk about the second mile religion this morning, so let's give some consideration to some areas wherein we need to go the second mile. We'll have 3 points, main points this morning, and then the lesson will be yours. First of all, when we're talking about going the second mile in religious service to the Lord, we might notice that we're not talking about just being a Christian, but also being faithful. If we're going to go the second mile, we need to be a Christian. But we can't stop there. We can't say, well, I've done that and now I'm finished. I need to go the second mile. In other words, remain faithful to the Lord. There are people that expect to be in heaven. You talk to folks on a daily basis, even people that are not Christians, they think they're going to go to heaven. If you were to ask someone a series of questions, even though we understand we are not under the Ten Commandments proper today, we are under the New Covenant. That's what you and I are going to be judged by. John 12 and verse 48, Jesus said, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is that which will judge him at the last day." We're going to be judged by the New Testament. But if I were to take the Scriptures out to the people of the world, if I were to come in contact with folks on the street or in the store and I have my Bible with me and I decide to have a conversation with them and I were to ask them a series of questions, starting with this: do you think you're a good person? Do you think you're a good person? Almost everybody would say yes. From there, I would then ask another question. If you think you're a good person, have you ever told a lie? Yes. Have you ever stolen anything? Well, no. In other words, have you ever taken anything at all that didn't belong to you? Well, yeah, I probably did that. Have you ever murdered someone? No, I've never done that. Have you hated another? Yeah, I've hated someone. Well, John says that whoever hates his brother is a murderer. Have you ever committed adultery? No, I've never committed adultery. Well, have you looked at a woman with lust for her? Oh, yes, I've done that. Well, Jesus said if you look at a woman with lust for her, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. Have you ever used the name of the Lord in vain? Yes, I've done that. That's called blasphemy, essentially. So by your own admission, you're a lying, thieving, murderer, and adulterer at heart. By your own admission. I'm not judging you. You said that. So if God uses the standard of His Word to judge you by that standard on the day of judgment, what will it be, heaven or hell? What will it be? I think the answer is obvious. The answer is obvious. And yet these are people who, before you have that conversation, believe they're going to heaven. There's no way to go to heaven without first abandoning sin in order to become a Christian. I have to abandon sin and become a Christian. When Jesus gave the Great Commission to take the gospel to every creature, He meant exactly that. In Matthew 28 and verse 19, He said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." That's everywhere. How far does that go? Well, Mark records him having said in Mark 16 and verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Every creature where? Every creature in all the nations. And the instruction given concerning the gospel is crystal clear on how it is that I'm to come out of sin and become a Christian. Mark 16, after he says to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, in verse 16 he said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now that's pretty clear. I have to work harder to miss that than to get it. I can read it and understand it. When he spoke with Nicodemus, Jesus told him, except a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. If I'm not baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, having been led to do this by the teaching or instruction of the Spirit, which is revealed in the Word of God, then I cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So one then, upon hearing the gospel, has to make the determination what he's going to do with it. He's going to either reject it. However he rejects it, oh, maybe I'll consider it later. That's a rejection of the gospel. Or he's going to accept it and obey it. That's what he's going to have to do. One of the two. And if he does not obey the gospel, then eternal condemnation is laying straight ahead for him. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 17, for the time, the judgment is about to begin with the house of God first, he said. If it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now think, that's a rhetorical question. It's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. If it begins with us first, here's the question. What will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Us is contrasted with those who do not obey the gospel of God. So Christians are under consideration. And he says, if it is with difficulty that the righteous man is saved, that's the Christian. If the righteous scarcely be saved, if it is with difficulty that the righteous man is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? We who are righteous, not self-righteous, but righteous, made so by the grace of God and the blood of Christ, have to set our minds on the things that are above and fight the good fight. A fight is usually not something that's easy to do. A fight is rarely ever a very swift conflict that delivers a one-punch knockout in a second. Very rarely. Typically, a fight or a conflict is something that's very nagging and very taxing and something that takes a lot of discipline and it takes a lot of energy and it drains you to death. And that's the good fight of faith. This is a lifelong fight. And we have to fight that fight. And it's difficult. Because the devil is our enemy, and we're not at all more powerful than him. In Christ we are. But when we leave Christ and his word aside, we cannot combat the devil. And he's going to do everything he can to distract us from God's holy word. Whatever he can do to steer our attention away. And when that happens, we are in danger of losing our soul if we do not seek that way of escape. It is difficult to be saved, to go to heaven. And only those who are righteous in their mindset, who are given over to the humility of, I will do whatever God says to do. Here am I, send me. Speak, Lord, your servant hears. Only those given over to that mindset are going to persevere and endure through the difficulty of a righteous service to the Lord. Those who are not Christians are not going to do that. So if it is with difficulty that the righteous man is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? When one becomes a Christian, there are all sorts of blessings that go along with that. One is that he is rescued from the system of this world. He is rescued from a worldly lifestyle. And he is transferred into the kingdom of the Son of God. Colossians 1 and verse 13. A kingdom which Jesus said would come in the lifetime of those who hear him, of those who heard him in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. And if one is able to accept it, that kingdom is here now. It is the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. One who becomes a Christian has the confidence that his prayers are heard by God. In 1 Peter 3 and in verse 10, Peter says, the one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. And his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Isn't it wonderful that you as a Christian can have confidence that God hears you when you pray. 1 John 5 and verse 14, this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And we know that if He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we've asked of Him. Provided, of course, we have those requests that we've asked of Him, provided that we are asking in harmony with His will. That's the qualifying factor that John had set forth in verse 14. But notice the good news here. When one becomes a Christian, he has the ear of the Lord. He can pray to God and be confident that God hears him. When one becomes a Christian, he's reconciled to God and is in fellowship with Him and with others that he may never meet, that are also walking in the light, that are his brethren elsewhere. He's in fellowship with God and with his brethren. In Romans chapter 5 and in verse 9, Paul says, "Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We were alienated from God because of sin, but in Christ the provision is made that when we obey the gospel, we are reconciled to God, put back into fellowship with Him. A Christian has every spiritual blessing. Not one is lacking." Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Also, he has the promise that heaven awaits when this life is over. Do you ever wonder why Paul could be so confident that upon writing the last letter he would ever write that we know of, the letter that preceded his death before he was put to death for the crime of being faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ? He could say with full assurance to Timothy, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not to me only," Paul said, "but also to all who have loved His appearing." That's 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. We can have the same confidence that he had, because God has been the one who made that promise. God is the one that gives eternal life, and He makes the promise of eternal life, 1 John 2 and verse 25, and God cannot lie. That does not mean that though the promise is there, I'm guaranteed that it's going to be mine if I just go on and live like the world. No, I have to be faithful to the Lord. The faithful are those who inherit the eternal kingdom of God. We'll say more about that in a moment. But in 1 John 5 and verse 13, we need to live with the confidence of knowing that God wants us to be in heaven with Him. And He has given us everything we need to, pertaining to life and godliness to get us there. John writes in 1 John 5 and verse 13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Not so that you might think that you have eternal life. Not so that you might cross your fingers and superstitiously wish for eternal life, but so that you may know that you have eternal life. I have it right now in the form of a promise." God will not break His promise, but I could very well nullify the terms of His promise for my life if I turn aside from hearing His divine will. His promise didn't fail. I will have failed if I fail to serve Him in view of His love that prompted Him to make such a promise and provisions for me to inherit that promise. We all know that escaping from sin so as to become a Christian cannot be overstated as to its importance. As a matter of fact, today, if there's someone here who has not obeyed the gospel, the most important thing you can do is obey the gospel this morning. But while it's important to become a Christian, that is not all important so much more than being faithful. In other words, becoming a Christian and then deciding I'm going to lay back and just let the good times roll, that doesn't at all do anything for you going to heaven. But it certainly will do something for you losing your soul. Being a Christian is important, but going the second mile means I'm not stopping with obedience to the gospel. I'm going to be faithful no matter what. And here's what I was referring to a moment ago. 2 Peter chapter 1, notice the part faithfulness to God plays in whether or not I go to heaven. 2 Peter 1 and in verse 5, Peter says, "Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence," or virtue. "In your virtue, in your knowledge, self-control. In your self-control, perseverance. In your perseverance, godliness. In your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the one who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things," the adding to your faith, what we've just talked about, "as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble." In other words, as long as you remain faithful and committed to the Lord and are committed to growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord, you're not going to stumble. But he goes on to say in verse 11, "For in this way, entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." Do you see how important faithfulness is? Is it obvious when you read what Peter wrote? We have an appointment to keep. That appointment is not going to be avoided. You might avoid an appointment in court. You might avoid an appointment at the doctor. You might avoid an appointment that takes you to a job interview. But you're not going to avoid the appointment that you're going to have to keep in judgment. In Revelation 20 and in verse 12, John writes of the great judgment scene. "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the Lamb's book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in it, according to their deeds. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Indeed, as Paul said in Romans 14 and verse 12, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, it is all important to be faithful. We need to use this life, the time of this life, to be servants of the Most High God. 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren," Paul says, "be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Being a Christian is good, it is right, it is expected and proper, but being faithful is going the second mile. If you stop at the first mile, then you'll miss heaven, and if you miss heaven, then you've missed it all. Going the second mile is also something that is seen in not just being kind to those who are kind, but being kind to those who are rather difficult as well. This is where the rubber begins to meet the road to show that it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved. There are things God requires of us that are very difficult to do. It's very easy to say, "Oh, I want to do that," but it's difficult to put it into practice. It's difficult to make yourself want to do some of these things. I have always found that it's extremely easy to be kind to those who are already given over to that disposition. If they're already kind, it's very easy to be kind to them. But if they're given over to great difficulty or being froward or whatever, it's very hard to be kind to such a person. Imagine if you were meeting someone for the first time and you go to shake their hand and they say, "Well, it's really good to meet you. I've been looking forward to meeting you all this time." Wouldn't that seem kind, and you would feel really at ease to say something kind to them? What if you go to shake their hand and they say, "Well, you look pretty stupid to me"? Well, that's really a non-starter on a conversation there, Hoss. It really doesn't go very well. But the Christian is called to rise above something like that. It's easy to be kind to those who are kind. Most of the time, brethren are kind to one another. Most of the time, that's the case. There may be occasions where that's not so, but most of the time, brethren are kind to one another. So if there is an offense that is committed, it tends to be easy to forgive them when they seek that forgiveness, because they have a kind disposition and you have a kind disposition. So forgiving them and being kind to them is just kind of a given. We'll come back to that forgiveness in just a moment. But Paul says in Ephesians 4 and verse 32, be kind to one another. And this is in context of brethren. Be kind to one another. That doesn't mean I shouldn't be kind to the world, but especially to brethren. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Similar words does Paul speak in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. But it proves quite difficult to be so kind to one who is contrary. And one of the reasons for that, this is not justification, just an explanation, kind of a reiteration of what we said in class. One of the reasons it's difficult to be kind to people that are contrary, to people that are just cantankerous, you know, it's hard to be kind to them is because we have been conditioned by the society that we live in to stick up for ourselves and stand up and say, oh, I'm going to get my word in here. You just wait and see how it's going to be. Now, it's fine to have a dialogue. It's fine to have a discourse where two people disagreeing with one another or airing both sides of a thing. That's fine. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about this idea that when I have been done wrong, I don't have to show kindness then to the one who's done me wrong. That is a uniquely worldly perspective. And it takes root right here in the good old U.S. of A. And what it does is tell us we need to think more highly of ourselves than we should. He offended me. He offended me, and so I'm going to let him know just what I think about that. You just wait till I get a hold to him. And I'm going to let him know what I thought about that. Rather than just being defrauded, rather than just being wronged and let the matter go and move on from it, no, I'm going to stir it up. I'm going to give as good as I get. And then there are those who, after being treated hatefully, will in fact withhold forgiveness, and they just determine they're going to be offended for the rest of their lives. I was treated wrongly. I was treated hatefully. Someone did me wrong. Someone said something about me behind my back, or whatever. Someone stirred up a bunch of strife. How many families have spent years and years and years not talking to one another because somebody's feelings got hurt? Well, buck up, little camper, and get a little bit tougher. Now, I'm not pretending that my feelings don't get hurt. I'm a tough guy, but I do have a soft side. I'm not pretending that my feelings don't get hurt. I'm not pretending that I haven't shed tears of heartbreak. But I can choose to live in that and wallow in that and be bitter at someone that I believe has done me wrong or someone I think might have done me wrong, family, friend, brother, whatever. I can choose to live in that and stew over it, or I can choose to be a little bit tougher and move on. All this business of you just don't know the emotional trauma I'm going through because of so-and-so said, get over that. Get over that. Take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Oh, it's not easy. I know it's not easy. It wasn't easy for Jesus to endure the cross, but He did it. And I'm supposed to be better than that. And as a side note, if I may give a little commentary, as a side note, this business of being forever offended, I've had it up to here with the cancel culture and what they're offended by. They can take a long walk off a short pier for all I care. Did that offend them? I wonder about that. I don't care about what they're offended by. Because you know what's going to happen? This stupidity of the cancel culture is going to finally be offended that someone believes the contents of this book, and I mean by this book, not Dr. Seuss. Let's cancel Dr. Seuss, but let's not cancel pornography. Let's not cancel foul language in music. No, we don't have a problem with that kind of art. But let's cancel Dr. Seuss. It won't be long, brethren. You mark it down. You mark it down. A decade, maybe. And there will be people that are offended in government that you believe the thoughts and contents of the Word of God, and they will find a way to cancel that from however we consider that being canceled in this society. And there's already an effort to do that in a different kind of way. There are gay preachers, homosexual preachers like Brandon Robertson, who is going all over the country bragging that he used to be a fundamentalist preacher, whatever that is. He used to be a fundamentalist preacher, but now he sees the Scriptures in a different light, and God doesn't condemn homosexuality. Mr. Robertson, have you ever read Romans chapter 1? Bless your heart, let me read it to you if you haven't. What about 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10? That's just opening the door for everything else that's going to come after it. And look at what has happened in just the last 3 decades. From Don't Ask, Don't Tell to Caitlyn Jenner and to men putting on dresses and walking in a girl's bathroom. I believe it was Stan and Susan I was talking to the other night about this. How long before this gender identity nonsense goes to this degree? When I run a red light and an officer pulls me over and wants to see my license, and then I say, you can't give me a ticket. Because when I ran the red light, at that time I was Chris Bates, but now I've become Christina. You can't give me a ticket. So that wasn't me. See, I've changed. That is ridiculous, but that's where it's going. People are offended by everything. We need to get over that kind of nonsense. And don't let it permeate into your home. Don't you dare let that thought process come into your home. You know what it'll do? It'll take a faithful Christian and make him a child of the devil as quickly as I can get the sentence out of my mouth, and you'll be on your path to a devil's hell before you know it. Don't you dare let that thought process come into your home. It's easy. Now back to the lesson. It's easy to be kind to those who are kind. Difficult to be kind to those who are not. Just like it's difficult for me to be kind to that cancel culture foolishness. It's very difficult. I'll treat them with respect, but I will not accommodate their feelings and their consciences about the Scriptures that they should be canceled. Get out of my face. As bondservants of Christ, which means we're slaves of Christ, there's not a banner back and forth. There's not a bargain being made. Lord, I'll do this if you do that. He's the master, I am the slave, and as a bondservant, I have to be willing to show kindness even to those who are unkind and contrary. By the way, kindness is not always spoken in a soft voice. Kindness is an attitude of love for their soul. If I didn't love their soul, I wouldn't preach the way I do. I'd preach the smiling Joel Osteen sermon. You're okay. I'm okay. We're okay. That's what I would preach. But I do love their soul, and so I preach this way. We have to be kind to those who are not kind to us. Even though what Paul is saying in 2 Timothy 2, verse 24, is directly to the preacher Timothy, it's part of his work. Nothing that he says to Timothy in this series of verses somehow does not apply to the rest of Christianity. It does. Paul said the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held by him, having been held captive by him, to do his will. These are people that are difficult to be kind to, but kindness is something that we desire. And since it's something that we desire, we need to make sure that in keeping with the teaching of our Lord, we're willing to give it because that's what we want, even when that's not what we're getting. That seems so unfair because we're coming from an American perspective. But the minute I committed sin against the Lord, I lost the moral authority, if I ever had it in the first place, to argue for what's fair and not fair. And when I want kindness and I don't get it, that does not release me from the obligation to be kind to the one that's not being kind to me. In everything, therefore, treat others the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets, or the golden rules, we say it, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And that applies to the area of forgiveness as well. Jesus was willing to forgive. You recall that when he was on the cross, hanging on the cross and being mocked, and the people boldly and braggadociously saying, hey, let his blood be on us, we'll take the punishment for it. They were glad to be guilty of nailing the Son of God to the cross. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Now, it's important when talking about this to stress that Jesus had an attitude of being willing to forgive. You don't know how many people I could ask this question to who'd get it wrong. When Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing, did God forgive them? Right then, did he forgive them? And I can't tell you how many people would say yes to that question. Jesus prayed it. He must have forgiven them. If that is the case, then Peter was out of line less than 2 months later on Pentecost to then call to their attention the guilt supposedly God had forgiven them of. They were not yet forgiven. And Peter said, you that Jesus prayed for, you nailed him to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. There's no reason to mention that if they've been forgiven of that. So what do? They hear that and they are prompted by being pricked in heart to ask, what shall we do? We want to be forgiven. What shall we do? Repent and let every one of you be baptized. For what reason? For the remission of sins. Then some 3,000 of them were forgiven. Some 3,000 were finally forgiven, but they weren't forgiven on the day of his crucifixion. If they were, Peter was out of line. Though an apostle of Christ, he was out of line for calling attention to their sin. What was wrong with him? What's he think he's doing? I'll tell you what he was doing. He was doing the will of the Lord. He had the keys to the kingdom, and he opened that gate wide. So we, when we're forgiven, need to show that same kindness to others. When they repent, regardless of the offense that is committed, we need to be willing to forgive. In Matthew 6 and verse 14, Jesus said, "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive yours. But if you do not forgive others, your heavenly Father will not forgive your transgressions." I'm running out of time. I would really like to hammer this one home because there's a lot to say about this. I hear a lot of brethren say, oh, well, I forgive. But they put conditions on it that God never did. They put all these conditions on it. Well, I forgive, but this is this or this is that. All these conditions. I often wonder what it must have been like to be the guy that Jesus is talking about in Luke 17 who was the one sinned against. He said, be on your guard. In Luke 17, verse 3, if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in one day and returns 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. I don't think I've ever been sinned against 7 times in one day. I can't even imagine. But you know what I can already see happening? Somebody sinning against me 7 times in one day? I would have to fight off this urge to suspect that they're not being really sincere when they repent. And yet Jesus said, if he returns saying, I repent, forgive him. That's tough. If it is with difficulty that the righteous man is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? But Jesus forgives me, and so I must forgive as well when someone repents and meets with the conditions that God has set forth. So showing kindness to the kind, right, proper, good. But showing kindness to those who are difficult, who are cantankerous, as I said, that's going the second mile. But that's what God calls us to do. One final point, and the lesson is yours. Going the second mile is seen in not just assembling. We talked a little bit about assembling last week. Not just assembling, but truly worshiping. Truly worshiping. There are people in the body of Christ who will never miss a service. They will be here every time the doors are open. Here being a matter of perspective, not necessarily here. They'll be there at services every time the doors are open. And we consider that faithful because they never miss a service. But what they may actually be is a habitual bench warmer. This is just a habit. They're just doing this because mom and dad did this, and this is kind of tradition. But they get here and they never follow along with what's being said. They never bring their Bible. They don't know whether or not what the preacher is saying is right or not because they don't have a Bible with them, or they don't have it open, or whatever. They don't follow along in what's being said. They don't have it open at home. They don't teach it at home. It's not something that's talked about at lunch. It's not something that's talked about at supper. It's not something that's talked about with family members on the phone. It is on the back burner if it's there. And these are the kinds of people that are here almost every time the doors are open, from time to time and place to place. And that's all they're... So they think, well, I'm fulfilling the obligation. I'm fulfilling the obligation. Because they know that the Bible teaches that the Christian is not to be negligent in his duty to worship the Lord. They understand Hebrews 10:25. Not forsaking our own assembling, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day approaching. They understand that. But that's not all they do. They just sit there, as the old saying goes, like a knot on a log, you know. Let me say something, not so much about that, but about the concept of the reason we're here. I'm going to backtrack a little bit and tie this in together. Remember we just talked about forgiveness a moment ago? I know it's popular to make memes today. And whenever somebody makes a meme, it must be true. Because it's on a meme, it must be true. You'll see a meme floating in an email or floating around in a text. Forgiveness is for you. It's not for the person you're forgiving. It's for you. Pop psychology, babble, nonsense. Does God forgive me for him? He needs to feel better about himself, so he just lets it go. Who's the beneficiary of forgiveness? I am, when I'm the one on the forgiving end, or the end of the forgiveness, the one that's being forgiven. When somebody says forgiveness isn't for you, it's for you. Forgiveness for you, it's not for them, it's for you. What they're saying without realizing it is they're accusing you of holding grudges. And what that effectively does is it takes 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and rips it right out of the Bible. You remember 1 Corinthians chapter 5? We're needing to withdraw from that brother Paul. You don't need to do that. Forgiveness is for you. It's not for him. Just don't do anything. Just overlook it. There's no need to withdraw. Forgive. It's not for them. It's for you. That just turns spiritual wisdom on its head. We're here this morning. In the same vein as that, we are here not so much for ourselves, although we need what's being done here. We're here to honor the Lord. We're here to honor our God and Father, to worship and serve Him as well as our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So when we come together to worship the Lord in this place, our thoughts need to be on Him. And in that regard, we cannot faithfully carry out the command to eat the Lord's Supper without assembling with the local church. Last year, brethren got it in their head for the first time in the existence of the Lord's church that I'm aware of that we could eat the Lord's Supper virtually. I've never read anything like that in my Bible. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 told them that when they meet together, they were supposed to be eating the Lord's Supper, but they were making a mockery of it. But the implication is you come together to eat this. This is not some plausible substitute where we now have all of this technology. We don't have to assemble anymore. We just do this at home. Many years ago, some brethren came to me and told me they were going on vacation and they were going to take with them the elements. They said, we're going to take the emblems. They were going to take with them the bread and fruit of the vine so that they could eat the Lord's Supper while on vacation in wherever it was they were staying. And I said, why don't you just worship with the saints in that place? Why don't you just find a group of sound brethren and go worship there? What's wrong with that? That's the pattern. And I want to show you something. In Acts 20 and verse 7, this is Paul at Troas. He's arrived at Troas by ship, and he's going to leave. But what happens? He waits. He extends his time in Troas so that he can stay there for the first day of the week and eat the Lord's Supper with those brethren. If he could have eaten it on that ship, he would have done it. But he stayed there with that established local church at Troas so that he could eat the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week with that assembled group of brethren. That's the example that we have. We come together to do that. We can't faithfully carry out the command to teach and admonish one another in songs if we don't assemble. Do you think Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19 and Colossians 3 and verse 16 does have something to do with our together worship? You know, that's something I'm hearing a lot more these days from brethren. Preacher brethren and who've been friends of mine for years are now starting to say, Ephesians 5:19, that's not collective assembly. That's not together worship. Pray tell, what is it? Is this the situation where whenever we pass one another now in Walmart or Sam's or Costco, we just stop and start singing to each other? How long before the men in white come looking for you? This is together worship. This is the church together teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And our attitude ought to be, I'm not going to miss services if I can help it. I can't wait to get there. The 122nd Psalm at verse 1, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Faithfully assembling. Assembling faithfully. That's good. That's well and good. But going the second mile means that we are truly worshiping. Just because I'm here doesn't mean I'm truly worshiping. Let me give you a list of things that happen during the services. People think nobody sees this. They're here, but they're not worshiping because they're looking at social media during worship. Got the phone out, just going through Facebook during worship. Oh, that's never happened, has it? And that's not limited to young folks. That happens a lot. That happens with people my age, people older than me, on Facebook while they're at worship. What about texting their friends while worship is going on? There's a campaign that is targeted towards people that text while they drive that goes something like this. It can wait, and it can wait in worship too. It can wait and worship. They even run advertisements about that when you go to the movie theaters. You know, it can wait. If you're in the movie theater, please don't get your phone out and start talking on it. Please don't start texting on it. The light gets all in everybody's way. It's rude, but it's extremely disrespectful to the Lord. What about when we're here but we're thinking about all of our personal problems during worship? We're thinking about everything that's going wrong that we can't control or can't fix or wish was better. And I realize it's hard to get some of that stuff off your mind. I understand that. But when I'm here and that's what I'm thinking about and I don't think about the Lord, I'm not thinking about His death, I'm not thinking about my sin and the fact that He died for my sin, but I'm thinking about all these personal problems I have, that's not worship. That's not worship. That's just lazy on my part. Or using worship as a time to see the shortcomings of the brethren around you. Preacher preaches a lesson on something, and then your first thought is, well, I'm glad he was here. He needed to hear that. I'm glad he was here. And that may be true. That may very well be true. But that's not worship. If that's what you're doing, that's not worship. Or mulling over the lunch plans. Got to figure out what we're going to do for lunch. I'm going to use the sermon time to do that, or the Lord's Supper time to do that, or the prayer time to do that, or whatever. I got to get this settled before we get out of here. That is not worship. And God deserves the very best we have to give Him. And so we need to worship Him the way in which He has commanded. The true worshipers are to worship the Father in spirit and truth, an attitude of great reverence and in harmony with His divine will. In the 111th Psalm at verse 9, and this is another point we could go way off on, and you know exactly what I'm talking about when we cite it, but I'm just going to keep it within the flow of the thought here. Holy and reverend is His name. God's name is reverend. In other words, He is to be feared. It is a godly fear. And I don't demonstrate 1 ounce of fear before the Lord if I am guilty of those things we just talked about in worship. That's not fearing the Lord. That's mocking Him. That's shaking your fist at Him and saying, "You don't tell me how I'm going to worship You. I tell You how I'm going to worship You, and You sit there and like it." That's what it is. You may not say those words, but that's the attitude that the Lord sees. That's exactly what He sees. Just like He sees a child of His that goes back into sin, the way you see a dog eating vomit that just come right up out of his gut. That's what it looks like to the Lord. So our worship is something we have something to do with. We have the ability to worship the Lord acceptably. No matter what's going on in my life, I have the wherewithal to pray with the Spirit, or with the Spirit and pray with the mind also. Sing with the Spirit and sing with the mind also. I have the wherewithal to have the proper understanding of how my deportment should be in worship. I need to have my mind set on the things above. Assembling with the saints is good. But if I'm going to go the second mile, I need to set my mind on the things of God. That's what I need to do. I need to set my mind upon His will for every aspect of my life, not just being present at services. That's good. But if I'm going to be here and not worship Him, I'd just soon stay home. I ought to stay home. It'd be better. I'm bringing everybody down. If I'm going to be here and not worship, then I'm of no use whatsoever to my brethren or to the Lord. The Christian must always be willing to deny self. Always. And going the second mile requires that. I am to deny myself, take up my cross, and follow the Lord. And I must always be willing to examine myself. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, test yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? What about you? Will you examine yourself to see if you're going the second mile? And by going the second mile, we mean, are you being faithful in all things to the Lord? Or are you more concerned about pointing out the faults of others so that you don't have to deal with the shortcomings that are yours? Preaching this lesson, I'm preaching it to me first before I preach it to you. Everything in this lesson, if I'm not willing to apply to myself, then I've wasted your time and mine. I must be willing to go the second mile if I'm going to go to heaven, and so must you. And if you find that you're here this morning as a Christian and you've not been going the second mile, then take care of that by repenting and praying to God for His mercy. If as a Christian you've been unfaithful to the Lord in a public way that has brought shame on your example, shame on the cause of Christ, and has caused suspicion of your conviction as to whether or not you are truly committed to the Lord, and feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that, we want you to come forward and do that. We'll pray with you and for you. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, you've never obeyed the gospel, we can assist you to do that. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, we'll confess that, repent of your sins, and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. We've given a number of passages that teach that very thing, and we can assist you in doing that. So if the gospel of Christ pertains to you this morning as one who is subject to it and has yet to submit to it, or as one who has obeyed it but has been unfaithful to the Lord and needs to come back in repentance and prayer, we're here to help you do that. And want to do that. If you would come forward now as we stand and sing, we're willing to assist you at this time.